Today, who's in charge here? The object of leadership.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
There is a topic which sounds as dry as a bag of dog food, and I mean the bag of dog food, objectification. And it is, objectification sounds like it would be an empty topic, but it is transformative if you can recognize it when it's happening, and if you can respond to it, if we can respond to it in ways that make us better. And especially, I'm speaking today as a follower of Jesus. But this is true about humanity in general, would apply to anyone and the way we treat other people. And so there are some New Testament examples I want to give. This will frighten you, but I wrote a portion of my dissertation on this topic, and so I've got a couple of things to pull out of that. Not just scholarly stuff. It's actually interesting from World War II and from the Holocaust and some things that came out of that. That are in some of the narratives that were written after it, immediately in the wake of the Holocaust. And then what that looks like for us and what it would mean for us to understand objectification, how it happens, and how important it is that we not practice this, that we not, and ultimately it's going to be that we not treat other people like they are objects, like they somehow belong to us or are somehow less than us. And we do it all of the time. The New Testament example that I would give of this, and I'll give two to make the point. One, specifically using the imagery that's going to show up throughout the discussion today, where we treat other people and use language about them that implies that they're beasts, that they are somehow lower creatures than us. And I had used this example in a different episode about the Syrophoenician woman, who is also referred to as the Canaanite. And again, part of making this point relies on you remembering that the Canaanites were slaughtered completely in the Old Testament. There are no Canaanites in the New Testament time. So when she's called a Canaanite, it is obviously a pejorative term that's being used. It is calling someone one of these people that were blotted out of existence by the judgment of God and Israel in the Old Testament. And yet a woman being called that appears with Jesus to ask for help for her daughter. You'll remember this. And that's why in another text, in a different passage in Mark, she's referred to as the Syrophoenician woman instead, so that we know that's where she's actually from. But she's called the Canaanite woman because she is contemptible to everybody she approaches. And so when she approaches Jesus, you'll remember, his first answer to her when she asks for help is, well, I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And I bring that up because the use of animal imagery isn't wrong. Metaphors aren't wrong, but they can become wrong if we use them not only as a metaphor, a generic metaphor, but as a way of actually demeaning, dehumanizing the person we're talking about. So when this woman comes to ask for help and he says, well, I'm actually here to help the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This is who we're serving right now. This is in Matthew 15, where this interaction takes place. Her answer is, no, help me. And Jesus says again, and this time he uses the word dog to refer to her. Now, there's a harsh use of that term because the Gentiles are considered dogs. They refer to them in the same way they refer to pigs. They're unclean animals. So it certainly could be directly dismissive of her request. But we know he's going to grant her request. So there's some lesson he's teaching his disciples. And the other way that word is used is to talk not about wild dogs out in the street, but to talk about the dogs that people really did keep under their table. And so the dogs that eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. So the dog is kept indoors. And this would be, again, just using it as a metaphor. So it's possible that Jesus is doing both in the same kind of way, by the way, that Paul himself on Mars Hill uses a word, superstitious, in both ways. To be pejorative in one sense, you believe in too many things, and to be respectful in another sense, you're very religious. It's hard to know how to translate it because it could mean either. It's the same thing here, but I think Jesus does it on purpose to say to her, well, do you think I should give the food that's supposed to be for the children to the dogs already? And she says, well, the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Do you have some spare? And she doesn't even say she's not just asking for spare. And when Jesus does it, he's teaching his disciples that he actually is there to meet her needs as well. Woman, great is your faith. He speaks to her as a person now. Woman, great is your faith. It seems to be an important lesson in Jesus' interaction with this Gentile who comes to ask for help, that he's saying to his disciples, I'm going to treat the requests of people you normally refer to in dehumanizing language as people who also deserve the help that I'm here to bring. It seems to be an important lesson that we're not supposed to denigrate the existence, the personality, the personhood of other people. He does the same thing with Zacchaeus without the animal metaphor this time, but with the same kind of contempt that other people have for Zacchaeus. So you know the story when Jesus is coming into Jericho and Zacchaeus is climbing up in a tree and so on. And Jesus says, hey, I'll come and eat with you. And he hurries down and receives him joyfully, Zacchaeus does. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He's gone to be the guest of a man who is. And then they use a derogatory term to denigrate, to dehumanize this person. He's no longer worthy of equality. He's no longer worthy of receiving this man who's walking through the city being received by crowds. He's not worthy of it because he's a sinner. He's just a disgusting sinner. And Zacchaeus, don't just take it from that, but what Jesus says in a moment, this is the point, that when Zacchaeus says, oh, behold, Lord, I give these things back to the poor, and he responds in the right way, then Jesus says to him, today salvation has come to this house since he also is a son of Abraham. The point of that statement is to say to all those other children of Abraham who are standing around and trying to dehumanize Zacchaeus, he's one of you. He's also a son of Abraham. He also receives the mercy that I am bringing to you. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the people you said are sinners, and I say are just lost and looking for someone to find them. And so that's what Jesus brings to him. So, you know, there are plenty of examples like that in the New Testament. Culturally, there are examples. This is not the root of where I think we find objectification. We'll get to that in a moment. It's a foundational change that has to take place in our thinking. But culturally, the way this plays out is the way we think about civilization. So real human beings, you know, the ones who deserve to be a part of humanity, are part of civilization. They are the people who participate in civilization. And that's why we talk about other countries or other cultures as uncivilized or barbaric. We'll talk about the term barbaric in a moment. But when I first came across this concept in detail, in depth, was again writing my dissertation, which was on self and morality as they're described in popular intellectual literature in the mid-20th century. Oh, I see, I'm starting to talk about my dissertation. I'll stop. So, but it is self and morality in discussions about, in literature about moral atrocities in the mid-20th century. So that included the Holocaust. And what I was looking at was how did people describe the victims when they were perpetrating crimes against them, and how did other people describe the perpetrators when they were treating people so abominably during these atrocities? And so what all of that revealed was we have a very hard time conceiving of a fully recognized human being perpetrating true evil on another person. Similarly, we have a very hard time treating someone else we regard as deserving to be considered a full human being with contempt or disgust or abuse. We just don't do that very well. So what we do is we dehumanize them. We say, oh, well, they're just an animal anyway. They're a subhuman. They're bestial in their behavior. They're some kind of creature, but we don't consider them human in the way we interact with them. And so this plays out in a lot of different ways, but among victims of war crimes or internment, remember the Japanese in World War II, or of just direct criminality. And there is an obvious contempt for, and I'll give this example, the Nazi treatment of Jews. during World War II, during the Holocaust, in literature that was being written at that time. I'm picking it out because I did all this work back in the day when I was looking at World War II and the Holocaust. And so there's this guy who wrote some articles that I'll talk about in a moment, just after World War II. And one of the things he said was, it was quite in order for the master race. Now, he's saying this sarcastically. This is a sarcastic line from him. It was quite in order for the master race to torture, starve, and exterminate such inferior creatures as Poles and Russians and stateless European Jews. And by the way, I'll bring this up in a moment, that it is a common practice just after World War II, meaning in 1945, when people are first writing about the atrocities that they're discovering in Buchenwald and other places like that, to not just to talk about the Jews. And there's a reason that that's important, morally that's important. But they would say, oh, so for the Poles and the Russians, and oh yeah, also there were a few Jews who were there, because Americans didn't want to be involved in a war just to rescue the Jews. Which tells you something about American history as well, and something we have to keep in mind. But it's not only true about the victims, it's true about the perpetrators also. So this is the case that the way we describe the perpetrators of crimes, we just can't consider them fully human if they can do things that are that evil. Only the civilized, so first of all, we think of this, we think only the civilized are worthy of being considered as possessing full humanity. So here's a quotation as an example from that same guy, Alan Bart is his name. And this is from an article in The Nation in 1945. So these are old articles. But that's the point, to say how were people trying to talk about atrocities as grave as the Holocaust? And this is what he says. The way in which men who have plenary power, meaning absolute power, plenary power, treat those who are in their hands and helpless is as good a criterion as any of their civilization. Now, you can see the point that he's going to make, that obviously the abuses that people suffered at the hands of German authority in World War II were an indication that Germany shouldn't be considered civilized. This is a remarkable statement, considering Germany's place in civilization in the mid-20th century. So anyway, he goes on to say, we may justly call the Germans debased because they used their power over prisoners bestially. And this is not unique language. This is the language everybody was using about what happened in Germany during the Holocaust, during World War II. But it even extends beyond just victims and perpetrators of crimes against people to things like how we deal with corpses, how we deal with the dead. Rebecca West wrote an article in Harper in 1946 that makes this point. She said, people should be the way we should react, because remember all the newsreel footage that was coming out at the time and how people were seeing dead bodies stacked like cordwood. It was just horrible. And so anyway, she says her contention is that people should be shocked by the sight of things like that, of cadavers, that is distinct from their way of responding to living human beings. If human beings, she says, this is her quote, if human beings are not appalled by the difference between living bodies and corpses, then they will make living bodies into corpses without compunction, and our race will perish in a welter of murder. My point about her statement is that what it reveals is when we start looking at other human beings, and instead of seeing them as the same kind of subject that we are, the same kind of being that we are, we see them as animals, or we see them as beasts, or we see them as even just a potential cadaver, then we will not treat them with the respect that God demands. Obviously, we know that we treat people. We did the same thing in our war practices. I won't take time to go into the details of this one, but I'm not saying World War II is unjustified in any of this statement at all. But in fact, the things I'm saying right now should reveal to you, of all the wars that have ever been just, that one expresses itself as one that needed to happen. The savage treatment, and I'm using that word to emphasize the point, of those victims, of those, and I'm not referring to the survivors. I mean of those who were slaughtered during the Holocaust, required intervention. I don't question that at all. But the way we participated in the war does reveal some problems. And you, if you want to read about it, I read an interesting book that brought this topic up at the end of it, The Making of the Atomic Bomb by Richard Rhodes. And it's a fascinating book for anybody who likes science or likes history or likes the combination of the two. But the decision that we made, and a lot of people have made this case, and I don't know how to fall down on it exactly historically, but I know this is a problem. The decision to display the power of atomic weaponry, it wasn't necessary just to win the war. The firebombing that we were doing in Japan, the carpet bombing that we had done in Dresden was obliterating entire communities with the same effectiveness as the atomic bomb. The difference was the terror. The difference is the idea that one explosion brought this to pass. And there is something odd about the fact, and other people have made this point. I don't know how far to go with this point, but it's worth considering. Other people have made the point that we were willing to use it against Asians. We were not willing to use it against the Germans. We did not want to drop it on a city in Germany. There are other reasons that may be the case. There are other reasons that people try to make it the case, but it came up in that book, and it's worth mentioning that there is a history of considering people who look different than us lesser than us in some way. And I'm not just saying that as a white person. I mean people look at others and they discount them based on their appearance being different. And it is a horrific practice, and it leads to horrific results as well. So I'm not saying World War II is unjustified. I am saying World War II included people who were racist, included cultures that had racist ideas built into them. And I'm not even arguing about racism today. I'm bringing up racism as simply one expression of the way we look at people who are different from us, distinct in whatever way, even if it's simply in the distribution of power that they have, and we treat them as subhuman. We say that they're less than us. And so there was all kinds of racism going on during that time. I mean, the reason war crimes are initially described as being against all kinds of populations, as I mentioned a moment ago, is because we couldn't sell to the American population at the time getting involved in the European war simply to rescue the Jews. Think about how horrible that sounds looking back at it now and knowing that's exactly what we should have done. And not only did it take Pearl Harbor to get us into the war, instead of simply being aware of the atrocities that were taking place, but even after the war is over, we're still ameliorating the dependence on rescuing that one population by saying, well, it was a bunch of people. You know, it wasn't just Jews that we were rescuing. There's a problem with that, obviously, and it's based on, look, when we consider acts that would debase another human being, it's apparently easier to do it by having stripped them of their humanity in our minds in the first place. And what that leads to is some cautions, some things that we should pay attention to if they start happening. Not when we're abusing people, but long before we're ever actually abusing people, some things we should notice, we should pay attention to, that if a politician is doing, or if a friend is doing, or heaven forbid, if we ourselves are doing, should give us pause to say, wow, where might this lead? So among those cautions, you know, there is, and I'll give just a couple of simple examples. Some people feel like there were a whole culture of snowflakes now, you know, to use the term, that everybody's so hypersensitive, everybody has to be politically correct about everything, that everything's considered wrong if you do it. And so, for instance, people make fun of accents, not recognizing that when we mock accents, when we are making fun of an Asian accent or a Mexican accent or some other accent, that we actually are participating in this age-old practice of denigrating the worth of another person based on the fact that they don't understand our language as well as we do. They don't know how to use it as well as we do. And historically, I mean, all the way back to Aristotle and classical Greek times and to the language that we use now, it comes out of that. You know, the way Aristotle thought about humanity was that Greek-speaking men were the model of supreme rationality and power in the world. That's where everything was. Women were inferior, and along with women were slaves and non-Greek speakers. All of those come together in the same category, and I'm sorry for lumping women in here. That's part of the point, though, today, is to deal with that issue as well by the time we get to the end of the discussion. And the word that was used for people who could not speak Greek, Barbaros, is the word for babbler or stammerer, or and all it means is foreign tongued, but the word itself means babbler. So the idea, and unfortunately we hold this view in our minds sometimes, that if a person doesn't speak English as their first language, well, they're just not as intelligent. It doesn't matter if they speak five other languages. The fact that they don't speak English the way we're used to makes us think, oh, well, they must not be quite as intelligent as I am. And nothing could be further from the truth. Our tendency to treat people who do not speak our language natively or at all is as if they are unintelligent, and that's a huge problem, and it's part of the reason that mocking someone's accent really is a first step to saying, oh, well, that's a person who's not quite up to the standard of humanity that I have achieved as the pinnacle of civilized humanity, speaking English the way I do, even though I can't speak any other language, as most of those sentences should end for people. So when we, and it's not just language, but all kinds of things. So I'll just run through these really quickly so we can get to the main points. But disdaining any kind of cultural practice that doesn't make sense to us, attacking the fashion of people who are in a different culture or a different part of our culture, because people wear their hats different or wear their pants differently. I mean, for crying out loud, fashion is hardly a model of what makes somebody civilized or human. The fact that their fashion measures up to ours or matches what we think it should have been. I mean, look, I wear thin ties because I liked thin ties in the 80s, and I'm 40 years out of date, and I still wear thin ties because I liked them in the 80s. And I'm just going to be blunt. If you wear a fat tie, I think you're weird. No, I'm just kidding. That's not quite true. I would feel weird wearing a fat tie. I'm happy for you to wear one. My point is, come on, people wear different things. If you have looked at a person who is wearing their hat funny and disdained them, it's time to back up and go, wow, why am I already diminishing the worth of that person in my mind based on how they're wearing a piece of clothing? That's a question that we should ask, and we should be concerned about the type of music that people listen to, the type of music they play, the fact that somebody likes hip-hop instead of country and Western is not a measure of their humanity, for crying out loud. Okay, so you get the idea. And man, I have heard, so I'm not even going to go through it, but I have heard the craziest things on things like that. Okay, so what's really funny about this is, and this is true biblically as well, any despising we do, any denigration that we start targeting toward another person ends up being played out in us. And this is why when we're looking at people who perpetrated crimes against victims that they were calling animals, that they were treating like a herd and so on, actually the people who are perpetrating the crimes, the people who are committing the atrocities, are the ones we look at and say, what kind of beast are you? Because humanity requires this reciprocal treatment of each other as equals. And the fact that you are rejecting people who clearly are your equal, they are human beings, but you're treating them like they're not, makes you the person who is suspect regarding your humanity to the people who are evaluating you. So it's inherently this reciprocal relationship when we do despising. I won't go into it right now, but that's what's happening with David in the first really serious iteration of his decline from being a model of virtue and humility to being a proud failure as a king. And I don't mean that like David's kingdom is not glorious and God doesn't redeem him from these mistakes. But I mean, the thing that made David great is his humility. And the thing where he failed is when he says to Michal, you know, God took me and he made me the king instead of your father. And so you're never going to have a child. And all those women that you didn't want me dancing in front of, they're going to have my children instead, doing exactly what God said a king should not do. And by the way, being the opposite of what he was when he was looking at himself and saying to Saul, why are you chasing me? I'm a dead dog. I'm a flea. I don't deserve your attention. That's who he was when God was making him king. Now he becomes this person who despises Michal and treats her as less than worthy of his full attention, but in so doing, knows that he's actually making himself despicable in her eyes because it's a reciprocal relationship. The way James says it is this: we tend to talk about other people as if they do not merit the worth of our praise. And so he says in James 3:7, this is a bad thing. Every kind of beast and bird and reptile and sea creature can be tamed, has been tamed by mankind. Notice he brings in all the animals to begin with. And then he says, but your tongue is the creature that's out of control. No human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. And with it, here's the problem, we bless our Lord and Father. And with it, we curse the people who were made in his image. That sort of despising other people and saying, you don't merit my confidence, my praise, you don't merit equal treatment by me, whatever it is the problem that comes out. Now, the question is, where's the encouragement? Where are we supposed to go with this that would actually make a difference? And here's the encouragement, and I'll use scripture to talk about this a lot, but it's also just, I mean, you can see this in the way we live out our lives. When we're using, when we think about the power that we have or the authority that we have over other people, most of the time, and I'm going to use the word traditional here, it doesn't mean every tradition, but there are a lot of traditions which are based on the exercise of authority or dominance over groups of people. And so using traditional interpretations of authority can often be a form of objectification, turning other people into objects of our use. They now simply complete me. They are the people who make it possible for me to do what I want to do. And so I'm going to exercise my power with them. We do this in a lot of different ways. And I'll give scriptural examples here that actually are emblematic of this problem we have of inverting the lessons of scripture, inverting what God has actually taught us that we ought to do, and inverting the relationship the way it would be played out if we were treating other people as the human beings they really are. And so learning to be a servant in every context, which is very much the opposite of the traditional interpretation of authority. And you'll get examples of it in just a second. You'll see I'm not just blustering words here. I mean, the examples are significant. But learning to be a servant in every context, that's redemptive. Just using traditional interpretations of authority can really lead us down this road to objectification, which is a terrible thing. And so we'll go all the way back to the beginning, and this is what really makes the whole case that I want to make today. This is what gets to the point. If you go all the way back to the beginning when God creates man, and I'm just using Genesis as the foundation for those of you who are believers, you hear this out and know that this is how Genesis depicts the way we're supposed to understand our role in the world, the way God created us to be. In Genesis 1, when God says, let's make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. So what's the dominion? Dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over the creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then he stops. And then he does it. Now, all of those things in the creation that he's named, I mean, he's just given us the 6 days of creation, and now he's creating man, and he takes man, and he points him back at all 6 days of the creation, and he says, you know, I'm going to give you dominion over all of this stuff. And then he names all that stuff. So in verse 27, now he goes back to rehash. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue the earth, have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Notice the one thing he never tells them to have dominion over. Never. Each other. Never. He does not say to them, and you'll have dominion over each other, and you'll have dominion over those other people, and you'll have dominion over the Gentiles. He doesn't say any of that. It is dominion over the animals, dominion over the plants, dominion over the land, but not dominion over each other. And that plays out through the rest of Scripture. It is always the expectation that we would know that when we're exercising dominion or authority over other people, it is an expression in one way or another of the fallenness of the world and its need to be made right. So, for instance, at the end, I'll just skip to the end to make this point with Philemon. When Paul returns Philemon, or returns Onesimus to Philemon, he says to him, I would have been glad, and remember, Onesimus is a servant of Philemon's. And he says, so Onesimus serves. I mean, he is under the authority of Philemon. Paul returns him to Philemon, recognizing that Philemon has authority over Onesimus. But what does he say when he returns him? As this model of redemption and the gospel, what does Paul say to Philemon about this servant who he is returning because legally Onesimus has an obligation to go back? He says, Paul says, I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. Now, that's what ought to happen. And by the way, through the rest of this statement, this is what he's implying to Philemon. Philemon ought to do. You ought to let him go as your brother so that he can come back and just help, be a fellow worker with me in the things that I'm going through right now in prison. And so he says in verse 14, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent. Paul, who has authority as an apostle, models to Philemon servanthood by saying to him, even though you owe me your salvation, I'm not demanding that you do this. I'm not commanding it. I'm simply browbeating you, to put it gently. I'm sending him back to you and saying to you, I'm asking, please treat him differently. Don't treat him like somebody who's subordinate to you anymore. So he says, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be of compulsion. I don't want to use force to get you to do this. I don't want it to be of compulsion, but of your own accord. For this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a while, so that you could have him back forever, not as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. Especially to me, he's a beloved brother. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? That, look, there's no way to read that. If you read that thinking Paul is saying, you know, this practice of servanthood we've got going is a pretty good thing in the Christian church, you're misunderstanding entirely the point of this statement. He is modeling in every way, from his apostolic authority to Philemon's legal authority over Onesimus, to say, let's give up the authority structure here and start treating each other like brothers. You know, serving one another, submitting to one another. And you, even you, do that voluntarily, Philemon. That's how I'm charging you to do it. If we go back, now let's go back and do it in order from Genesis forward. If we go back to Israel, God doesn't want Israel to have somebody with dominion over them. He doesn't want them to have a king. He tells them not to have a king. He says, when you choose a king, you should give him these rules, follow these practices. Basically, look at Saul's life, David's life, and do everything they didn't do. That's what your king should do. He gives them rules about it, but he makes it clear from the beginning that he's their king, and that if they choose a king, they're rejecting God. And when Samuel is offended, you know, because Israel asks him for a king, Samuel acting as this sort of last judge, first prophet, however you want to take it, I mean, of the later prophets. The idea is that when Samuel is rejected, he's offended by it, and he says, they shouldn't have a king. And they say, we want you to appoint for us a king to judge us like all nations. This is in 1 Samuel 8. When Samuel is so displeased, he prays to the Lord, and how does the Lord respond to him? The Lord says, obey the voice of the people in all they say to you, because they haven't rejected you. They have rejected me from being king over them. That's what God expected. It's not what he expected as in predicted. It's what he demanded as a standard. That's what I mean by expected. He wanted them to know that they had one ruler, him. That's how it was always supposed to be. In the church, it's exactly the same way. Even when in the book of Galatians, in my devotional this morning, this is how prominent this theme is in Scripture. I had no plan for this. I'm just doing a read through the Bible in a year kind of thing. I'm always doing that. This morning's scripture was Galatians 2, and what does he say? Well, even Titus, when he was with me, wasn't forced to be circumcised, even though he was Greek, but because some of our false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment. Now, hang on, listen. We did not yield in submission even for a moment because they were teaching something false, that Titus had to be circumcised in order to be part of the fellowship. And so he says, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to have power, authority, to be influential, what they were, he says in parentheses, makes no difference to me. Because, why? Because I'm an apostle. I have the same power. No. Because God shows no partiality. every person in this church, every person in Christianity, we all stand before God equally. This is the priesthood of the believer in Baptistic doctrine. And so he says that. So what they are makes no difference to me because God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. This is not him saying, I'm better than them. This is him saying, we don't just wield authority over each other and demand things because we're in some position of respect. God isn't a respecter of persons. Don't use that call. I'm your boss. I'm your pastor. I'm your, you have to do. If we resort to that, we are resorting not only to the weakest call for authority, but to the one that is most opposite to what God has called us to be in this world. We could use marriage as the example. The traditional view of authority on the marriage, the husband's the head of the home, he makes the final decision. You know, I'm getting a car, like I'm getting a truck, and you don't have any say about it because I'm the husband of the home. And yeah, I rattle my glass and you fill the tea, you know, that kind of thing. What does Scripture say? The husband's domineering over a wife is evidence of the fall, not of the husband being blessed. You know, when God is speaking to the woman, this is what he says to the woman. He doesn't say this to the man. To the woman, he says, I will multiply your pain in childbearing, and pain you'll bring forth children. Your desire will be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. He does not say that to Adam. He says it to Eve. It's part of her curse. Hey, Eve, you want to know how bad it is that you took this fruit? That knucklehead is going to start bossing you around. That's not him saying, and I want him to. That's not what that says. It says this is the consequence of what happened to you. And there's nothing, read the declaration right after it. There's nothing in the declaration to Adam about him needing to rule over his wife. Well, you better straighten up that woman. That's not in there. It's not present. It is part of the curse, part of the fall, that we exercise authority over each other. In Scripture, the husband exemplifies. He doesn't lead by making the final decision. Well, somebody's got to make the final decision. I've heard that 1,000 times. That's not what leadership is in Christianity. Just read Jesus describing leadership. That doesn't comport with Christianity at all. Can you imagine Jesus saying to the disciples, and I, as your leader, I make the final decision about what we put on the table at night. You know, we're not going to serve that food because I don't like it. We're going to order this kind of donkey. You know, that's what we're going to get. That's not leadership. He says, the one who is most important among you, greatest among you, will be your servant. And so he teaches the same thing for husbands and wives. And in Ephesians, even the passage that's used to talk about a husband's authority, submitting to one another out of the reverence for Christ, there's a statement. So you should submit to each other, followed by not husbands, but wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. You would think that statement was given to husbands. Husbands, make your wives submit to you. Why would we do that? This is, you know, look at the thorn in your own eye, the beam in your own eye, right? So wives, read this passage. Of course you should submit to your husband. We're supposed to submit ourselves to one another. And husbands have a tendency to domineer, right? So wives, don't be fighting all the time. Let's try to submit. You know, let's do what we can to give ourselves away. So wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband's the head of the wife. This is a statement to the wives, not to the husband. Wives, submit yourselves to your husband because the husband's the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and so on. What's the command to the husbands? Husbands, lead your wives? Nope. Husbands, domineer your wives? Nope. Husbands, make the final decision for your wives? Nope. Husbands, your wives are not rational enough to make their own decisions, so you need to do it for them? Nope. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. If you want to understand what, you know, leadership in a home looks like for a husband, it's the husband taking the responsibility to make sure that there's a source of love in the home, to make sure that the demeanor of the home, the spirit of the home, is led by the example of a husband who's not domineering and authoritative and trying to exert power, but instead living like a Christian, making sacrifices for the family, caring about others more than he cares about himself, and we could go on and on. So there's marriage as an example. Another one. Let's just broaden it out. All personal, all professional, community, any kind of relationship whatsoever. It's rejecting the idea of power, strength, or authority as a means of leadership and choosing instead to be an example, to serve, to sacrifice, to give things up. Now, there's no way If you read the New Testament, there is no way on earth you can read anything about Christianity and think that that statement is somehow errant. That somewhere in there, Jesus gave permission for us to start lording it over other people in this world. That's just not there. When we have a relationship with other people that's hierarchical, we use that hierarchical relationship to serve them. The most servant-oriented person in an organization should be the person who has the most power to do other than serve, but he should use it all to serve. That's what we're called to do. That's our purpose. The story of redemption itself can easily be framed entirely as God replacing this domineering lordship that we want to have over each other with the sole and worthy lordship of Christ. That's what's true in Israel. They wanted a king. They demanded a king. They got kings. They got kings that lorded it over them, that took their wives, that took their daughters, that took their animals, that exerted all of the power of the kings that were in the nations around them. But they will one day be replaced by David's son, the one who sits on the throne ruling righteously with a rod of iron. He's the one who replaces all of those authorities. He's the only rightful one in church and marriage. He is the husband who receives the bride in the eschaton, who cared for her enough to die for her on the cross, for humanity in general. Every single knee, not the knees of those who are diminutive, not the knees of lay people, every single knee bows before him, every knee in heaven and earth and under the earth. And the only one, and just think about this, as every knee is bowing, what are we doing? I'm not going to bow as low as you do. Now, I'm bowing to Jesus, but I'm bowing, and then you bow below me, right? We're all bowing below Jesus. He is the only one who has this authority. The only one who has that authority is the one who could legitimately treat us as objects. I mean, we are literally his creatures. He created us. He made us. We are the work of his hands. The only one who could legitimately treat us as objects for his pleasure and his will instead gives us his image. Serves us when we fail to live up to that image. That's what he chose to do. The more power that I pursue, the more authority that I wield, the more I obscure the message that there is not only one faith, but one Lord who is over all. And sincerely, as a believer, that is the only message that matters. I am not your Lord. Jesus is our Lord, and he's already risen from the dead.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.